you have your Bibles, you might want to bring them out, because I hope they're involved a lot tonight. I want to talk tonight about the experience of the desert in prayer, the experience of dryness in prayer. Many of us are familiar with the fact that when the Lord begins to lead us in His ways, begins to lead us back to the church or to the church, and begins to frankly make us fall in love with Him, He leads us with a great deal of sweetness and a great deal of joy and consolation in prayer, and a very immediate and powerful and gratifying sense of His presence. But it's also true that it is universally the case that as He leads us further along the path of His love and eventually along the path of union to Him, He leads us for His glory and for our own good through periods of the desert, through periods of great dryness in prayer, desolation, distraction, even aversion to prayer, aversion to everything holy, where we feel like we've lost God completely and He's nowhere to be found. And it's this experience of the desert that I'd like to address tonight. I'd like to talk about what it is, why God does it, and how we should respond to it. So let me start with what may be the ultimate archetype of the desert experience, which is Jesus's 40 days in the desert, which we find in Matthew chapter 4. I'll begin to read beginning of chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards He was hungry. And the tempter came and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But He answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took Him to the holy city and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will give His angels charge of you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." But Jesus said to Him, "Again it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And He said to Him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me." Then Jesus said to Him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him alone shall you serve." Then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and ministered to Him. So what are some of the things that we can learn from this? First, note that it begins that Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so are we when we're in periods of desolation and dryness, when we're in the desert, we're tempted by the devil. And there may be a temptation to think that we're there because of the devil, and that's the devil's doing. But that's not what this verse says. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It was God Himself who was leading Him into the wilderness, although He was leading Him into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the adversary. And it's the same thing with us. When we're in the desert, it is God's doing. It's God's doing it in His wisdom and in His love for our own good and for His greater glory, even though the experience of it to us is that of being tempted by the devil. And it's very important and very valuable to see it in this light and to maintain our basic understanding of what's going on, which is that we're following the path that the Lord is leading us down. Now, what was the first temptation? The first temptation was when the devil said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And what's this temptation sometimes mean to us when we're in the desert? The temptation to turn not to the Word of God, not to God for our consolation, but to things of the flesh and to our senses. And also to take things into our own hands and not wait for God to give us the consolation and God to nourish us in our hunger and in our thirst, but to force the issue and to take it into our own hands, to act out of ourselves, and to act in the worst case by seeking that gratification through the flesh rather than through the Spirit. What's the second temptation that Jesus experienced? The devil took Him to the holy city and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge of you, lest you strike your foot against a stone. But think about what this means. If we do something like that, what does it mean for us? It means that we are making God obey us, rather than us obeying him. And I know what this means to me when I'm in the desert is that there is a tremendous temptation to give God an ultimatum and to force his hand and say, you know, if you are my God, if you really love me, then you must do this. And to me, this is like Jesus throwing himself down, or like it would be if Jesus threw himself down from the pinnacle, where instead of patiently waiting for God and obeying him, we are forcing him to obey us. And the third temptation, which is perhaps the worst of all, is when the devil says to Jesus, bow down and worship me. And that's the ultimate temptation to succumb to, and the ultimate trial to resist, which is to turn our hearts away from God and to worship something else. There's something else that we can learn from this being Jesus' experience in the desert, which is that of all things that the desert experience isn't, it isn't a sign of failure. It isn't the sign that we've done something wrong. It isn't the sign that God's abandoned us. Quite the contrary, it's the opposite. It's the sign that we're doing things right and that God is moving us further along and that he is there and he's active in our experience and in our progress. All of the saints, without exception, have experienced periods of the desert, sometimes extremely prolonged periods. And I'd like to read a comment made by the sister of St. Therese of the Child Jesus that attests to St. Therese's experience of the desert. Her sister, who was also a nun in the same convent, wrote, the saint, that St. Therese, lived out the span of her entire life in pure faith, accepting the dark night of her spirit uncomplainingly. I do not believe that a soul ever received less consolation in prayer. Her annual retreats and monthly recollection days were times of great spiritual deprivation. For 7 years of her religious life, she was plunged in great aridity. She told me this privately at the end of her life. So it's clear that the desert experience is anything but failure. It's anything but God's absence from our lives, and that it's entirely for our own growth and for God's glory. And it's good always also to remember the ending of this passage in Matthew 4, because what happened at the end of Jesus' experience in the desert? Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And that happens to us too, that when we've waded through the trial, angels will come to minister to us and will be filled once again with joy and the consolation of God's presence. Another passage in the Bible which speaks to the desert experience and can give us great insight as to some of the reasons why God does lead us through the desert is shown in the experience of the Jews when they spent 40 years in the desert upon leaving Egypt. I think you all know the story, that the Jews were slaves in Egypt, and God raised up a servant of his, Moses, to free them from the slavery in Egypt. He gave Moses the power to do great signs and wonders, and Moses appeared before the Pharaoh, visiting a series of plagues on the Egyptian people and on the Pharaoh. Miracle after miracle, finally visiting the plague of the death of all of the firstborn of the Egyptians, and at that point the Pharaoh agreed to let Moses and all of the Jews leave Egypt and cross the desert to go back to Israel. But as soon as the Pharaoh agreed to allow the Jews to leave, he changed his mind and sent the army out after him. And it's there that I'd like to pick up the story. It's Exodus chapter 14, and I'll begin with verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 picked chariots, and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, And he pursued the people of Israel as they went forth defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Sahararoth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they were in great fear. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt?" Now, think about this. They had just seen all of the plague after plague after plague miraculously visited on the Egyptians. All of the water in Egypt turned to blood so it couldn't be drunk. Locusts coming in a wave and overnight eating up all the crops. And, you know, what, a few days later, when they're in the desert and they're beginning to feel the desolation of the wilderness, they forget all of this and accuse Moses of saying it's because there are no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to die in the desert, having forgotten entirely about all that God had done just a few days before. And so they continue, "Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Let us alone and let us serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be still." And this is also very good advice for us. And then the passage continues with verse 21. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went in the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen.' The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not so much as one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. In the greatness of thy majesty, thou overthrowest thy adversaries. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts you cast into the sea. The floods cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, terrible in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou hast led in thy steadfast love the people whom thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them by thy strength to thy holy abode. The Lord will reign forever and ever." Amen. But now look what happens just a few weeks later. A few weeks later, actually 6 weeks later, after the Jews had miraculously crossed the Red Sea, dry shod, all of Pharaoh's army had drowned after them. They sang this beautiful hymn of praise and glorification of God, recognizing his sovereignty, recognizing his power, and his steadfast presence with them and redemption of them. Then they set out from Elam, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. This is now the beginning of chapter 16, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. So that's only 6 weeks after they had begun the journey. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness and said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate the bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So just a few weeks later, again, when they're in the desert, when they no longer feel the presence of the Lord, see his bounty, they have forgotten all about him, they have despaired of any hope in him, and have once again begun to accuse Moses, and in some sense God, of simply having led them out there to die. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, they're accusing Moses of having done it, because they've probably, essentially, already forgotten about God. In other words, he's not even there as an actor to them. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not." And in the evening, quails came up and covered the camp. Well, actually, let me pick it up somewhere else. And Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your murmurings." And as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the murmurings of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." And what the Lord did was he sent a huge cloud of quail over the camp that landed there, and the people could just, you know, pick up baskets and baskets and baskets of the quail and gorge themselves on the meat that evening. And the next morning was the first morning that the Lord sent down manna from heaven. And then for the next 40 years in the wilderness, the Jews were fed every morning by the Lord's manna coming from heaven. And so now they have seen the plagues in Egypt, and then despaired of the Lord and complained. Then they crossed the Red Sea dry shod, then despaired of the Lord and complained. Then they were without food and despaired of the Lord and complained and got the quail and got the manna. So have they learned their lesson yet? Exodus is a long book, so I won't go through the whole journey in the desert, but let me just read one more incident where they just repeat the pattern once again, and this is now chapter 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water there for the people to drink. Therefore the people found fault with Moses and said, poor Moses is right. I think Father's saying that because he can identify with Moses. And said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you find fault with me? Why do you put the Lord to the proof?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" So there they go again, despairing entirely, despairing of the Lord, in some sense forgetting the Lord and accusing Moses, because once again, they're not even looking to the Lord. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the rod with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the fault finding of the children of Israel, and because they put the Lord to the proof by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, one of the reasons the story is in the Bible is because it actually happened, it's true. But the other is because it's a reflection of human nature and our own nature. And it's what we are doing continually. When we feel the presence of the Lord, when he works signs and wonders and miracles for us and in our lives, we are singing with the Jews the song like they sang when they crossed the Red Sea. "Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, terrible in glorious deeds, doing wonders? The Lord will reign forever and ever." And when we feel his absence for a few days or a few weeks, when we're thirsty or hungry in the wilderness, when we don't see where help will come, just like the Jews in the desert, we're saying, "Why did you do this to me? Why did you just bring me here?" This is if we even remember that the Lord exists. "Why did you bring me here just to die? Why did you mess up my life and leave me out here on a limb and just twisting in the wind, not planning to do anything, you know, not there for me at all. And this lesson to learn, and so this trait, this human trait, an aspect of our nature to overcome, is so central and so important that there's a psalm that religious and priests say almost every morning, Psalm 95. It's almost always the beginning of the morning office. And one of the verses in the psalm is, "Today, listen to the voice of the Lord. Do not grow stubborn as your fathers did in the wilderness when at Meribah and Massah," Meribah and Massah was the place where Moses struck the rock, "when at Meribah and Massah they challenged me and provoked me, although they had seen all of my works." Because that's just like us. We've seen all of his works, and yet when we're in the desert and thirsty, like at Meribah and Massah, we challenge the Lord and provoke him nonetheless. Now, one of the reasons why the Lord brings us through the desert is because it's an opportunity and the only opportunity for us to truly grow in faith and build our faith, as well as our hope in Him and our trust in Him and our constancy. Because faith isn't faith if it can be seen. As it says in John 20:19, well, it's a story of doubting Thomas. It's actually a 1929. It's a story of doubting Thomas, where Thomas says, "Unless I see the holes in his hands and the hole in, put my hand in his side, I won't believe that it's Jesus." Jesus appears, invites Thomas to do it. Thomas answers him and says, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." So we need the opportunity to grow in faith, not seeing and yet believing. And all hope also is not hope if it's in something that we see. As Paul says in Romans 8:25, "Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And where else but in the desert are we going to have an opportunity to grow in these virtues of faith and hope? But perhaps the greatest reason, the greatest fruit of the periods in the desert is the opportunity for us to grow in love. Because love is something that lies in the will and not in the feeling. And if our love is carried by the feelings, it's not clear that it's love. It might just be the feeling. The experts in the spiritual life and the sources to which we should actually turn to learn more about the spiritual life is, of course, the saints, because they're the ones whom the church attests to as having been victors in the spiritual life. So let me read from John of the Cross. Actually, what I'm reading from is two saints simultaneously, because it's Edith Stein, Saint Edith Stein, writing about John of the, actually quoting John of the Cross. So let me begin reading this passage, which explains the relationship between periods in the desert, in part. "It has been mentioned above that the soul can actively enter into the dark night only because God's grace prevents, draws, and supports it throughout. But in the case of beginners, this preventing and assisting grace has not yet the character of the dark night. On the contrary, God treats them as a tender mother treats her small children, whom she carries in her arms and feeds with sweet milk. In all their spiritual practices, in prayer, meditation, and mortification, they receive much joy and consolation. This joy becomes the motive for devoting themselves to these spiritual practices. They do not realize how imperfect this is and how many faults they commit in their virtuous exercises. The saint shows by vivid examples that beginners commit all the seven capital sins transposed into the spiritual sphere. Spiritual pride, that delights in its own graces and virtues, despises others and instructs rather than accepts instruction. Spiritual avarice, that can never have enough books, crucifixes, rosaries, etc. To be freed from all these defects, we must be weaned from the milk of consolation and be nourished on solid food. When they have exercised themselves for some time in the way of virtue, been faithful to meditation and prayer and freed themselves, through the sweetness and enjoyment they have found in this, from attachment and love for the things of this world, they have at last gained some spiritual strength in God, by which they are able to hold in check the desire for creatures, and endure some hardships and aridities without longing for that better time when they felt more taste and enjoyment in spiritual practices. Then God turns all this light into darkness, shuts the door, and blocks up the source of the sweet waters of the Spirit from which they had drunk whenever they wanted. Now he places them in darkness, so that they do not know where to turn with their imagination and with their thoughts. All pious exercises seem tasteless, even repulsive. But there are three signs that show that this is not due to sins and imperfections, but to the purifying dryness of the dark night. And then he goes on to name some of the ways of knowing that this is God's working on the soul through the dark night. Let me continue a little further on. Now union with God is possible only through love. And since the delight, the sweetness, and the enjoyment that can be given to the will is not love, it follows that none of these feelings can be a suitable means by which the will may be united to God. This can be done only by the operation of the will, and this is entirely different from its feelings. The will unites itself to God through its operation and has its end in Him in love. It does not achieve union through the feelings and apprehensions of its desire, which have their seat, goal, and end in the soul. The feelings can only serve as motives for love, but for nothing more. They do not lead the soul out of itself to God, but want it to find its satisfaction in themselves. The operation of the will, on the other hand, consists in the love of God, directs the soul solely to Him, rises above all things, and loves Him above all. Hence, if someone to be excited to the love of God by a sweet feeling, he ought to go beyond this sweet feeling and turn his love to God, whom he cannot grasp by feeling. To turn to this feeling would mean to give one's love to a creature and to confuse the motive with the object and the end. Thus, the activity of the will would be perverted. The soul loves securely and truly in the spirit of faith only in darkness and emptiness of all that the will can feel and the understanding can comprehend. So if we love God in the presence of sweet feelings and delight, and it is true that fortunately God frequently allows us to do this, but if we love Him in those feelings and only in those feelings, then do we love God or do we love our own pleasure? Do we love the enjoyment of these feelings themselves? And how do we know and how does God know? And how can we train ourselves and strengthen our will and confirm the love of God for His own sake in ourselves, rather than doing the same activities and appearing to love God, but really loving Him for the consolation that He's giving us? And this is one of the great reasons why God leads us through the desert. There are, I guess, at least a few other reasons which I'll mention here. Another reason is frankly, the issue of humility and pride, that we do have to really fundamentally know that in ourselves, that our value and the glory of what God does in our souls is not due to our own virtue. And He does it in spite of our wretchedness and in spite of our misery because of the love He has for us. And when we begin to follow Him, and when we begin to pray more and obey God and feel all of these spiritual pleasures and delights in prayer and have charismatic experiences in prayer, it's very easy to begin to own these experiences ourselves and to think that they're due to us and that they're a sign of how great we are. And that's not the case at all. And should we fall into this trap, this tendency certainly won't survive long in the desert, because in the desert, in feeling the total absence of God, in there being nothing that we can do to bring ourselves any consolation, any nourishment of prayer, or any sense of the presence of God, it becomes painfully clear to us what we are in ourselves, which is nothing, and where all of the fruit of our prayer comes from, which is simply God's love and God's generosity. And another reason is that in the process of this advancement of our soul in the ways of God, growing eventually to union with God, which is a greater pleasure and joy and gratification than anyone but a saint or someone on this path can possibly know. It's in fact the real version of what the ideal of romantic love is an earthly copy of. In the process of advancing towards that goal, there are many mysterious and deep and dark operations that God has to do on the inmost parts of our souls. And He cannot perform these operations when we're actually in touch with our souls and conscious, inwardly conscious. It's sort of like if you're on the operating table and some heavy operation has to be done, you have to be under anesthetic. So another reason for the desert is frankly that sometimes the desert is us, or sort of our souls being under this anesthetic, because God is working very deeply beneath the surface, and that operation in itself requires a kind of total numbness, which in our consciousness and in our perception appears to be the total absence of God and the total futility of prayer. Now, the place in the Bible which is perhaps richest in wisdom about the desert experience and about, frankly, the experience of prayer and what goes on in the depths of the soul itself is perhaps the Psalms. And so I'd like to close. There's a group of Psalms which are known as the Songs of Lament or the Songs of Lamentation, and many of them deal with this desert experience. And so I'd like to read from some of them. And remember, these Psalms, or most of them, were written by King David. And King David, God himself said, is a man after his own heart. And is actually also a saint in the on the Catholic calendar, or was on the Catholic calendar, raised the altar. So we know that there was nothing wrong with David himself. But nonetheless, he certainly felt as though there was. So let me just read from a selection of these Songs of Lament. I'll start with Psalm 13. I'm reading from the Psalter, from the Liturgy of the Hours, which is the daily prayer of the Church. How long must I bear grief in my soul, this sorrow in my heart, day and night? How long shall my enemy prevail? Look at me, answer me, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, lest I fall asleep in death, lest my enemies say I have overcome him, lest my foes rejoice to see my fall. As for me, I trust in your merciful love. Let my heart rejoice in your saving help. Let me sing to the Lord for his goodness to me, singing psalms in the name of the Lord the Most High. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Now, you know, I do want to wrap up. I mean, but, you know, each of these lines could be talked about. It's a perfect picture of the experience of the desert. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? That's exactly what it feels like. How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear grief in my soul, this sorrow in my heart, day and night? How long shall my enemy prevail? Because that's exactly what it appears to us, that the enemy is prevailing, that God is hiding his face from us, and that we are overwhelmed and swamped and drowning in the grief in our soul. And David knows the right response. He says, as for me, I trust in your merciful love. In the darkness, in the blindness, in not getting any consolation, in not getting any feedback, the right approach, the solution, is to trust in God's merciful love. Notice he doesn't say, my heart rejoices in your saving help, because his heart isn't rejoicing. What he says is, let my heart rejoice in your saving help. In other words, he's praying for the grace to be able to have his heart rejoice in God's saving help. Let me sing to the Lord for his goodness to me. And again, I mean, this is a perfect model of what the experience feels like to us and the ideal response that we should take to it. There are about 30 of these lamentation psalms, so I'm not going to go through 30. And one of the more famous ones is Psalm 42. Like the deer that yearns for running streams, so my soul is yearning for you, my God. My soul is thirsting for God, the God of my life. When can I enter and see the face of God? My tears have become my bread by night by day, as I hear it said all the day long, where is your God? These things I will remember as I pour out my soul, how I would lead the rejoicing crowd into the house of God, amid cries of gladness and thanksgiving, the throng wild with joy. Why are you cast down, my soul? Why groan within me? Hope in God, I will praise him still, my Savior and my God. You see, once again, David has no choice. His soul is cast down within him. He is grieving. He is groaning inwardly. But he steps outside himself. He steps outside this experience. He says, you know, why are you cast down, my soul? Because you ought to know perfectly well that you can trust in God, that you can place your hope in God, and that he will save me and rescue me from this. Why are you cast down, my soul? Why groan within me? Hope in God, I will praise him still, my Savior and my God. I don't want to get everyone depressed, but here's Psalm 77. But it's really important to know that when this happens to one, it's really important to know what's going on and what's the right approach that should be taken and why it's going on. I cry aloud to God that he may hear me. In the day of my distress, I sought the Lord. My hands were raised at night without ceasing. My soul refused to be consoled. I remembered my God and I groaned. I pondered and my spirit fainted. Will the Lord reject us forever? Will he show us his favor no more? Has his love vanished forever? Has his promise come to an end? Does God forget his mercy, or in anger withhold his compassion? Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is great is our God? You are the God who works wonders. You showed your power among the peoples. Your strong arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. You guided your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Glory to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Just one more. Because this is the psalm that Jesus quoted from on the cross. It's Psalm 22. And I think that everyone is very familiar with the first line. My God, why have you forsaken me? You are far from my plea and the cry of my distress. O my God, I call by day, and you give no reply. I call by night, and I find no peace. Yet you, O God, are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trust, and you set them free. When they cry to you, they escape. In you they trusted, and never in vain. But I am a worm and no man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me deride me. They curl their lips, they toss their heads. He trusted in the Lord, let him save him. Let him release him if this is his friend. Yes, it was you who took me from the womb, entrusted me to my mother's breast. To you I was committed from my birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not leave me alone in my distress. Come close. There's none else to help. O Lord, do not leave me alone. My strength, make haste to help me. Rescue my soul from the sword. Rescue my life from the grip of these dogs. I will tell of your name to my brethren and praise you where they are assembled. You are my praise in the great assembly. My vows I shall pay before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and have their fill. They shall praise the Lord, those who seek him. May their hearts live forever and ever. And my soul shall live for him. My children shall serve him. They shall tell of the Lord to generations yet to come. Declare his faithfulness to people yet unborn. These things the Lord has done. You see, once again, there's no way around the feeling of desolation, the experience of desolation, but the right response and the answer is to, with one's will, place one's trust in God, one's trust in his promises, repeat, in some sense, his promises to oneself, remind oneself of all he's done in the past and all of his promises for the future, and use the will to renew one's consecration to God rather than doing the very worst thing, which is succumbing to the temptations like the temptations in the desert, and in the worst case, the ultimate temptation, which is the final temptation, which is to turn to another God other than God. And then I suppose to wrap up, I'll just say that we should
we will go through the desert. We will experience the cross, a small taste of the cross as Jesus did. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But like him, if we keep our faith in his promises, we'll know the joy and glory of his resurrection. And then angels will come and minister to us through thanking you.